Hebrews chapter number 9 in your copy of the scripture. Hebrews chapter 9 was just read a moment ago. Hebrews 9 verses 1 through 14. This past week I read an article out of Princeton University titled, Weighed Down by Guilt. Research shows it's more than a metaphor. This morning, by way of introduction, I'd like to read a few excerpts from that article. The article asks, ever feel the weight of guilt? And I would answer yes. It says, lots of people say they do. They are carrying guilt or weighed down by guilt. Are these just expressions, or is there something more to these metaphors? Princeton researchers recently published the results of a series of studies that begin to offer answers to that question. Embodied cognition is what they call it. Embodied cognition is an emerging field in psychology that examines how our thoughts and emotions interact with our bodies. Now, folks, with due respect to those Princeton scientists, this is not cutting-edge research. But rather, it's as old as the Bible, which tells us that a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. We know that there is a connection between cognition and our bodies, but I digress. Here's what the article says. People often say guilt is like a weight on one's conscience. And we examined whether guilt is actually embodied as a sensation of weight. In a series of studies, we asked students and members of the public to recall a time that they did something unethical, a time when they did something wrong. People recalled a variety of wrongdoings, such as lying, stealing, or cheating. Afterward, in a separate task, we asked them to rate their subjective feeling of their own body weight as compared to their average. That is, did they feel less weight than usual? Did they feel about the same weight, or did they feel more weight? From an embodied cognition framework, we predicted that recalling personal unethical acts, recalling what you've done wrong is what they're saying, would imbue feelings of guilt that would be embodied as greater sensations of weight. Is this theoretic perspective correct? Did people actually report a sensation of more weight? We found that recalling personal unethical acts, by recalling the things that you have done wrong, it led participants to report increased subjective body weight. Overall, it was exciting to find these patterns of results, which are consistent with an embodied theory of emotion. However, this is still relatively new research, and we are still exploring how much more fully we can characterize the experience of guilt. Hopefully, this emerging line of research will lead us to a more comprehensive understanding of the nature of guilt. All right, folks, modern science is stumbling upon a human reality that has always existed, in fact, is explained to us in the very beginning of the Bible when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden by disobeying God's command. They felt the weight of guilt for what they had done, and so consequently they tried to cover themselves, they tried to hide themselves, they tried to excuse themselves. In fact, the psalmist declared the very same consequence of his sin in Psalm 38, verse number 4, for mine iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. So folks, we don't need scientists or researchers from Princeton University to tell us what the Bible already tells us. Furthermore, this may be your experience this morning. Perhaps as you look back over this last calendar year, perhaps you have personal regrets. Perhaps there are skeletons in your closet. Perhaps you're holding a dark secret, and perhaps you know that you have sinned and you feel the weight of your sin like a heavy burden on your back. You are not alone in that sensation, for it is common to sinful man like me and like you, whether or not Princeton University can figure it out. We feel the weight, the burden, the guilt of our sin. But alas, we are not left without hope, for there is a remedy to our guilt, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. I've written there at the top of your notes, the notes I prepared for you and provided for you, Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood provides forgiveness for our sin guilt positionally and freedom from our sin guilt practically so that we can serve the living God without fear of condemnation. So this morning from Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14, I've prepared a message titled, A Clear Conscience, A Clean Conscience by the Blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? Oh God in heaven above, in the name of Jesus Christ, our High Priest, we boldly approach your throne of grace, grateful for the work of your Son, his shed blood on the cross, so that our guilt might be removed, so that the stain of our sin might be cleansed, so that we might have clean and pure consciences that are free from the burden or the weight that nags us, the burden of our sin. I pray, God, that you would illumine the scriptures to us by your Holy Spirit so that we might understand these truths. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You have your Bibles open before you, Hebrews chapter 9, as we continue our study through the epistle of Hebrews. And as was read for us just a few moments ago, we recognize that these verses describe for us the work of the tabernacle. Now, I was mindful in my study this week that if we were to measure the importance of a Bible truth by the comparative amount of space given to it in the Bible, we would note that the Bible devotes two chapters to the story of creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then 50 chapters of the Bible are committed to addressing the activity of the tabernacle. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 are foundationally important to everything. The God of heaven created all that is with his spoken word in 6 literal days. However, there is something about the tabernacle that warranted a lot of attention in the Bible. You might recall from Hebrews chapter 8, just across the page, Hebrews 8 verse number 5, the tabernacle was crafted as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. That is that God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern, Hebrews 8 verse 5, according to the pattern of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected in heaven, chapter 8 verse number 1. Because the tabernacle is the place where God would dwell among man, and because it was through the activity of the tabernacle that man could then gain a clear conscience before God. I'd like to read of the tabernacle again just briefly, verses 1 through 5, Hebrews 9, verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part of the tabernacle, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, we might know it as the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing it, the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, there was no need for the author of Hebrews to speak about the tabernacle in detail, verse 5, for his readers were well acquainted with the tabernacle. These were Hebrews, these were Jews. However, for us, for Gentiles now living centuries, even millennial beyond the time of the tabernacle, we are not as familiar with the tabernacle. And so I've copied for you on the back of your notes a tool to help us identify the different parts of the tabernacle. And if you'll look at the diagram there and follow closely as I walk us through this, the tabernacle was a portable tent structure that Israel carried with them as they traveled for more than 40 years through the wilderness and then into the promised land, where it was first at Shiloh, Joshua chapter 1, and then later in Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 15. But one would enter the courtyard of the tabernacle from the east. That's the right side of your chart. They would immediately encounter the altar of burnt offering. That's diagram number 21, if you can find it there, the altar of burnt offering. And this was as far as a worshiper could go. At the altar of burnt offering, the worshiper would symbolically lay his hands on the head of his offering, and it would then be tied to the horns at the four corners of that altar and sacrificed to atone for their sin. Next, then moving east to west, or from right to left on your chart, is the bronze laver or the copper basin. It's diagram number 20. Where there, the priests would wash their hands both literally and symbolically. Next is the tabernacle proper. It's 15 feet high, it's 15 feet wide, it's 45 feet long with a series of coverings, diagrams numbers 12, 13, 14, and 15. You see the coverings there. The tabernacle was divided into two sections. The first part, as it's called in verse number 2, Hebrews 9, verse 2, the first part was a 15 foot by 30 foot place called the sanctuary or the holy place, number 4, diagram number 4 there. The second space was 15 by 15 and was called the holiest of all in verse number 3, or most holy place, diagram number 5. In the first part, the holy place was the solid gold lampstand, number 11. The lampstand, or menorah that we might call it today, had 7 branches. It was filled with pure olive oil. It was the only source of light in the tabernacle, of course, because it's completely covered. There are no windows in the tabernacle. And then this lampstand providing the light for across the way on the right as one would enter was the table of showbread. That's diagram number 10. The table had 12 loaves of bread that the priests would eat from. And then finally, the altar of incense, number 9, was located just before the veil. That's number 2, diagram number 2. The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary, was the Ark of the Covenant, number 1. The ark was a box measuring 45 inches long, 27 inches high and wide. And inside that box or that ark was a jar of manna, Aaron's rod, and the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat that was marked by 2 cherubim. And that was the ultimate place of atonement or propitiation. Now, if you are astute this morning, and I know you are, you may have noticed a discrepancy between what is illustrated in the diagram before you, the picture before you, and what the scripture text says in Hebrews 9, verses 3 and 4. Let me point it out to you. According to the diagram, and elsewhere in the scripture, namely Exodus 30, verses 6 through 8, according to the diagram and other places in the scripture, the incense altar, that's diagram number 9, is in the holy place, the first part. However, according to Hebrews 9, verses 3 and 4, as we read just a moment ago, that same piece of furniture, the golden censer, is in the Holy of Holies. So now, which is it? Bible commentator Leon Morris explains that while the altar of incense was physically in the holy place, that first room, it was so closely associated with the inner sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies, according to 1 Kings 6, that it's sometimes referenced together with the Ark of the Testimony. And so it appears that the author of Hebrews is not taking the time to really explain every detail, but he's just rattling off the pieces of furniture as he saw them in his mind's eye. He would have never been in the tabernacle, mind you, right? And theologically and biblically, he recognized the connection between the golden censer there as being associated with the Holy of Holies. But his point in all of this, in spite of some discrepancy, and you can search that out some more on your own, is that this earthly tabernacle, this priestly activity within this tabernacle with all of the different components is ultimately insufficient. Which is disappointing for us at this point after all of the to-do. It's insufficient. And that would be number 1 on the front side of your notes, the insufficiency of the temporary tabernacle. How is it that this elaborate, portable tabernacle was insufficient. Every day of every week, of every month, of every year, the worshipers brought their sacrifices to that great bronze altar in the outer courtyard, as it's pictured on the far right of your diagram there in our artist's rendering. But that's as far as the people could go. They had to stop there. It was only a select group of elite priests that could enter the holy place each day, and it was only the singular high priest who could enter the Holy of Holies for a brief time once a year on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. I think we could rightly call this tabernacle insufficient because, letter A, limited accessibility. Limited accessibility. Now, generally speaking, we respect areas of limited accessibility. We understand why one cannot go behind the counter at a bank. We understand why one cannot go backstage at a concert. We understand why one cannot go into the west wing of the White House. However, is there any way for created man to have a right relationship with his creator? Is there any way that man can approach or have access to the God of heaven? In the vernacular, we would have to say that there was so much red tape, there were so many hoops to jump through, that even the VIPs had limited access to the place in the presence of God within the tabernacle. And worse than this limited accessibility is, letter B, limited efficacy. Limited efficacy. You need to know how to spell that? Some of you are looking at your wives. What's that word? It's E-F-F-I-C-A-C-Y. Efficacy. It's not efficient. It's not effective. Look at verse number 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was only symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect or complete in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. So that even though sacrifice for sin was offered every day on the altar, there were many unknown sins. There were many forgotten sins that had been missed and that had accumulated over the course of the year. Therefore, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the high priest would wash himself, change his garments. He would take some coals off the bronze altar. He would put them in a gold censer and carry them into the Holy of Holies. The high priest would then come out of the Holy of Holies, and he'd go and he'd slaughter a bull that he purchased with his own money, because he had to first make sacrifice for his own sins, mind you. Then he would take the blood from that sacrifice and he would carry it then into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it onto the mercy seat. And when he would come out, there would be two goats that were waiting for him. One was marked for the Lord. The other was marked as the scapegoat. And the one for the Lord was killed on the altar, and the blood was carried back into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the altar there, the mercy seat. And the high priest would then symbolically put his hands on that second goat, the scapegoat, to illustrate the transference of people's sin to that animal. And it was then led out into the wilderness, it was turned loose, and it was lost forever. One commentator says it succinctly. He says, the first goat represented satisfaction of God's justice in that the sin had been paid for. The second goat represented satisfaction of man's conscience because he knew that he was freed from the penalty of his sin. The two goats, if you will, represented propitiation and pardon. The first goat, propitiation, satisfying God, the second pardon for man. But here's the problem. With all of this drama, the problem is, what if the goat found its way back to the camp? Then what? That's a bit troubling. How could one have full assurance of the cleansing of his sin by that symbolic gesture? Because maybe that goat is still out there someday and will find its way home. Furthermore, as soon as the Day of Atonement was over, as soon as Yom Kippur is over, you got to do it all over again. Because its efficacy was limited. And daily the sacrifices resumed again until the next Day of Atonement came around. And folks, the whole apparatus of Old Testament Judaism, the foods and the drinks and the washings and the ordinances and the sacrifices, was only, according to verse number 9, it was only symbolic as long as this first temporary tabernacle was still standing. Verse number 8, man's conscience would still forever be plagued. The heavy burden, that crushing weight of one's sin, was always upon man, for the temporary tabernacle was never completely effective. That's what the author is saying. Now, there is an important structural clue that may be overlooked in our English Bibles, our English translations, but it's important to note in the development of the author's point here. And that is the contrast between what is presented in verses 1 through 10 and what is presented in verses 11 through 14. Verse number 1 begins with the Greek main, meaning indeed, I think is how it's translated here, or on the one hand. Verse 11 begins with the Greek day, meaning but, or on the other hand. The Pastor Matt paraphrase of verse 1 and verse 11 might read like this. On the one hand, verse 1. On the other hand, verse 11. On the one hand, verses 1 through 10. On the other hand, verses 11 through 14. And this point is a point of significant contrast as the author is explaining this to us. Whereas the earthly temporal tabernacle and its priestly activity was insufficient, the heavenly tabernacle with an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek, remember that from our study in previous chapters, is much better. I'm going to call it number 2, the sufficiency of the true tabernacle. Whereas there's the insufficiency of the temporal tabernacle, there's now the sufficiency of the true tabernacle. Look at verse 11. But Christ, here's the contrast, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, which the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. This is the true tabernacle of chapter 8, verse 2, if you remember our study from some weeks ago. So then, in what way is the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the true heavenly tabernacle better? Verse number 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I would submit to you that letter A, Jesus' blood provides eternal redemption from verse number 12. Jesus Christ came as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God without blemish, without spot. 1 Peter 1 verse 19 says, to take away the sin of the world. John 1 verse 29, for according to Hebrews 9 verse 22, the law required the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. And Jesus brought his own blood. There is power in the blood of Jesus to wash away all the sin guilt that we carry. Whether or not we feel the weight of our sin, our guilt is real. And according to Hebrews 10 verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away that sin guilt. Rather, if you want to jot the reference in your margin, Ephesians 1, verse number 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. And folks, if you have never been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, then you need to call on the name of the Lord and be saved today. There is nothing that you can do or give or sacrifice to merit eternal redemption. It is only by the blood of Jesus. There is no religion, as in Old Testament Judaism, that can save you. It is only the blood of Jesus. And perhaps that's offensive to you this morning. Maybe the blood part is offensive. Maybe the Jesus part is offensive. But on the authority of God's word here in this scripture text, it is the blood of Jesus that purchases our eternal redemption. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This would be letter B. Jesus' blood provides internal cleansing. Internal cleansing. The work of Jesus Christ is effective for eternal redemption and internal cleansing. That is, again, as I've written at the top of your notes, we are not only forgiven of our sin guilt positionally, but also freed from our sin guilt practically. The conscience is cleansed so that we can serve the living God without fear. The end of verse number 14. Folks, the weight of your guilt is taken away, and the worry of your conscience is gone. You are forgiven. You are free. There is nothing more that you can do. It is finished. I'm not sure what message is better to proclaim at the conclusion of a calendar year or the beginning of another year, other than this truth. Albert Speer was one of Adolf Hitler's confidants, whose technological genius was credited with keeping Nazi factories humming throughout World War II. In another era, he might have been one of the world's industrial giants, but instead he spent 20 years in prison after being the only one of 24 war criminals tried in Nuremberg who admitted his guilt. Later in life, Albert Speer was interviewed about one of his books on ABC's Good Morning America, and the interviewer referred to a passage in one of Speer's writings. "You have said the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" The look of pathos on Speer's face was wrenching as he responded, "I served a sentence of 20 years. And I could say I am a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime. And I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning. It's part of my clearing my conscience," he said. The interviewer pressed the point, "You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally?" Speer shook his head. I don't think it'll be possible." For 35 years, Speer had accepted complete responsibility for his crime. His writings were filled with contrition and warnings to others to avoid his moral sin. He desperately sought expiation, all to no avail. The weight of his sin guilt continued to crush him until he died. Folks, that's hopelessness. That's despair. And that is making every effort in the flesh to relieve oneself of their guilt. And it's useless. Folks, it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus Christ will forgive you. Jesus Christ can forgive you because of his shed blood. This morning I would call you to completely trust him, receive him by faith, and then rest in this truth. Your sins are forgiven. The weight of your guilt is gone. If you turn the page, your Bibles are still open to Hebrews 10, verse number 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, we now have access by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sin guilt and liberates our conscience so that, Hebrews 9, verse 14, we can serve the living God. Folks, if the blood has been applied, if the blood has been applied to your sin guilt and you're forgiven, you're free. The guilt is gone. The weight is lifted. I want that for you this morning. Let's pray. God in heaven above, we thank you so much for the true tabernacle, not made with hands, not temporarily relocated here on this earth, but eternal in the heavens. We thank you for the great high priest, Jesus Christ, not a priest after the order of Aaron or the Levites, but after the order of Melchizedek. We thank you, Lord, for the shed blood, not of bulls and goats, but of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there is one here this morning or under the sound of my voice that has not received the shed blood of Jesus for the atonement of their sin forever, that they would believe and that their sin guilt would be lifted. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.